How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. His name, whether you have him go by the name that he was given at his birth or the name that God assigned him, Jacob or Israel, comes to stand for the whole people of God. Comes to be shorthand for all of God's chosen people, all those people who lived in faith under that covenant made first with Abraham. And that's where we often hear this name, Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does it mean to be included in that particular trio? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For this hour, we're going to be talking about Jacob the Patriarch. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always great to be with you and with our listeners.
This is a pretty constant refrain when God refers to himself so often in the Old Testament. It is as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does it mean that Jacob is included in that divine title?
Well, the reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob refers to the three patriarchs to whom the promise of God was given. The reason that the line ends with Jacob, of course, is because after the individual Jacob, the promises pass from Jacob to his 12 children, to the 12 tribes of Israel descended from them. And so they pass to the whole people, as it were. But Jacob is one of the three. God makes promises in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And then those promises are passed from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. And so the assembly of those three names, in effect, stands for the not just them as individuals, but especially for the promises that God gave to all of his people through them. And so by identifying himself with them, with the three patriarchs, God is in effect saying, I am the God of the promises that I have given to you through them.
Is the same thing at work when Jacob, the name, or his other name, Israel, comes to designate the whole people?
Well, it's the name, the children of Israel. We could say the children of Jacob as well. That really means the descendants of Israel. So yes, by the people being called by the name of Israel, they are in effect declaring that we are not only the descendants of Jacob, but we're the recipients of the promises that God has given through him. So every time we use the name Israel, we could, perhaps should, be reminded of the promises that God gave to us through Jacob, that is, Israel.
Where do we first meet Jacob the patriarch?
Well, of course, we first meet him at his birth, when he is born to his mother Leah and his mother Rachel and his father Isaac. But the main storyline, as it relates to Jacob, actually begins with chapter 27. His birth story is given, but it doesn't really take up a part of the main narrative, other than the fact that that he's born second. And so the real storyline with Jacob begins in chapter 27, with Isaac being old and wanting to give a blessing to his older son Esau. And I think most people know the story then of how Jacob tricked Esau and tricked Isaac, his father, in order to receive the blessing, the promise of the blessing that God had intended to give to Esau. I'm sorry, that Isaac, his father, had intended to give to Esau.
The name itself that he's given has some significance as to both his birth and kind of the course of his life, especially with respect to his brother, and then in a greater sense with respect even to God. Tell us about
that. That's right. The names in the Old Testament are often associated with a play on words or a pun or an etymology given connecting to the history of the meaning of the word. So in this case, we actually have two different explanations of the name Jacob. In chapter 25, verse 26, in the narrative of his birth, he is given the name Jacob, and there it's connected to the Hebrew word akev, which refers to the heel. Jacob was born clutching at the heel of his brother Esau, there in Genesis 25 and 26. Later on, in chapter 27, we're given a different explanation of the name, where Esau said that his brother Jacob had cheated him twice, and therefore he was called Yaakov. The verb akav in Hebrew means akav in Hebrew means to cheat. So this is typical of the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, to make these puns or plays on name, and it's not really an attempt to give a historical explanation of the origin of the word. It's rather intended to, you know, to communicate a message, to say something, in this case, to characterize something about Jacob as he's introduced to us as a character in the story. First, by grasping at his brother's heel at his birth, and then by cheating his brother. And of course, this is a part of the revelation of Jacob's character early in the story.
We were talking some time back about Jacob, and the guest was keen to point out that we need to make a distinction between this one of these first stories that we find Jacob in, that is him procuring his brother's birthright,
mm-hmm.
and that's a very short account. It's almost like a little parenthesis there. And then the longer account of him actually deceiving his father to get the blessing, that the difference between the birthright and the blessing is important for us to know. Do you agree? I always read him as one thing. I always read it as, first he cheated his brother, then he went and kind of completed the deal by cheating his dad.
Birthright and blessing are certainly two different things. So in that sense, yes, there's a distinction there. But I think the stories are put together, that way, juxtaposing the two, because it's really part and parcel of giving us one picture, the picture of the nature or character of this man, Jacob, at the beginning of the story. Remember, all three of the patriarchal narratives, the one related to Abraham, the one related to Jacob, and the one related to Joseph, these are all, in a sense, what we might call transformation narratives. That is to say, they deal with the way in which the central character is transformed through the events that happen to him. So in the story of Abraham, Abraham is transformed from one who doesn't trust God's promise to give him an heir to later, through the binding of Isaac and the testing of Abraham in chapter 21, Abraham learns to trust in God and the promises that God gives. So there's a transformation in Abraham's character there. In the case of Joseph, Joseph begins as this disrespectful, arrogant young man who's then disposed of by his brothers as they sell him into slavery because of his disrespect and his arrogance and his rudeness. And then through the events that happened to Joseph along the way, when he gets a chance later on to take vengeance on his brother, he is able to say to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So there's a transformation in the case of Joseph as well. For Jacob, there's also this transformation between the one who makes a promise that he will come back to Bethel and worship God and doesn't keep that promise initially. And so we see this person early in his life who's a cheater, who deceives, who manipulates, and so forth. He meets God there, makes a promise that if God will bless him and bring him back to this place, that he will worship God and God only, the God who's who has revealed himself to him there. Then he goes on this journey up north to Haran, where he's married and where he becomes prosperous, again, by cheating, in part at least, by cheating his father-in-law. Then he comes back and encounters God at the crossing of the river Jabbok, and then we begin to see transformation with him, and he encounters Esau the second time, but it's not complete yet because he doesn't keep the promise that he made, and so bad things happen to him as a result. His daughter is raped in chapter 34. And then finally, in chapter 35, Jacob returns to Bethel and keeps the promise that he made. And from that point on, he's a positive character, not a flawed negative character. So the first part here in chapter 27, yes, there's a difference between birthright and blessing. There's no question about that. But if you look at the function of that part of the story, that part of the narrative, they serve to establish the identity of Jacob and what his character is like. And in that sense, they work together.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back on this Friday afternoon, the 3rd of February, we'll continue our conversation on Jacob the Patriarch. I remember reacting to this in the Sunday school days. I could excuse Jacob for getting his brother's birthright, although the price he paid was very small. I could excuse that because that was an honest exchange, one might say in good faith. It was Esau's fault for being taken advantage of there. And I could excuse the whole Laban narrative where he basically takes his father-in-law for almost all he has because, again, that was an upfront agreement. But lying to his father, being an imposter, that's a harder one to take. We'll talk about how it can be that this patriarch engages in such serious deception and thereby procures the promise of God. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
How does Jesus' incarnation provide us with a response to religious relativism? Find out in an article that I've written for the latest Issues, Etc. journal. It's titled God in a Box, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. You can also read about Pastor Michael Schuerman's journey from moralistic therapeutic deism to the rock-solid theology of the Reformation. The online Issues, Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Jacob the Patriarch. He is remembered by the church this weekend on Sunday, giving you a little preparation in advance for that. It's Friday afternoon, February the 3rd. Dr. Adams, I remember reacting to this whole beginning, as you say, this kind of establishing the character part of the story with kind of a mixed response. I could understand Esau being taken advantage of here, but he did it with his eyes wide open. And I could understand the Laban story that I'd like you to tell us here in a few minutes, because Laban also did it, in a sense, with his eyes wide open. But disguising himself as Jacob, going in straight to his father's face and lying, I mean, there's no two ways about it. The guy is engaging in a kind of a multi-layered deception here, albeit with his mother's permission, of his aged father. I just remember thinking to myself, how does he get away with that? And I was further kind of stunned by the fact that Isaac, when he discovers it, doesn't say, I take it back. Esau, get in here. You get the blessing instead. What's going on here?
Well, on a couple levels. First, let's take sort of the details first. How did he get away with it? Well, Isaac is quite elderly by this time. He is blind. Or so blind that he can't see at least the difference between his two sons. And so his hearing is probably not all that good either, although the story doesn't make that quite as explicit. But he has to feel, he has to feel that his hands were covered with hair like his brother Esau's. And that's really how he identifies him. So while the story doesn't make a lot of it, there's a real frailty in Isaac by this point. And so I think we have to excuse Isaac for making the mistake, because he's, not in good health. He's not able to see and of course, he didn't necessarily expect to be lied to by his son either. So he, takes what he's told at face value after touching the hands and feeling the hairiness of the hands that he expected to be there with his brother. With his son Esau. As far as why he didn't take it back after he had said it, this is probably a cultural difference between us and the ancient world. The ancient world, throughout the ancient Near East, in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, and certainly in the Canaanite culture, that's the background for the patriarchal narratives, there's a sense in which a word is a very powerful thing. We don't think too much of words. We throw words around. We don't, if we say something, we don't really mean it. We don't take that too seriously. But in their culture, a word was a very powerful thing. And to give a word of promise or a word of blessing, is not something that's done lightly, and once it's given, it really can't be taken back. Once it's spoken, it now has its own authority, its own life, as it were. It can't be unspoken, like deeds that can't be undone. Words can't really be unspoken, and so the blessing, once he gives it, can't simply be withdrawn. He can't say, "Well, okay, you tricked me, so therefore the promise that I." The blessing that I gave to you, that's not going to count. I'm going to take it back. Once he gave it, there's no taking it back at that point. Now, as to how Jacob could do such a thing, could engage in such a multi-layered deception, as you said, I think this is, in a sense, part of the point of this part of the story, that Jacob is a deceitful person. He is sinner at this point, not saint. He is true sinner at this point. And if we want to draw a spiritual lesson from this, it would be, a reminder to us that all of the people mentioned in the Bible, save Christ our Lord, who is God made flesh and therefore sinless, all the other people in the Bible are sinners and capable of all the same sins that we could commit. Abraham told lies. By passing off his sister as his wife, and other biblical characters tell lies as well. Moses, probably, if he didn't tell a lie directly, he certainly misled Pharaoh when he implied that the Israelites were going to go out into the wilderness for 3 days and come back. Depending on how you read that account, he at the very least misled Pharaoh. So, you know, that biblical characters should be sinners the same way that we are sinners. It really shouldn't surprise us, although it often does, and people, commentators throughout history have sometimes gone to great length to try to explain these things away. For example, in this particular case, I was just reading recently, and I'm trying to remember, I want to say it was St. Augustine, but it may have been St. Origen. One of them, at least, makes using this very story, points out that Jacob isn't really lying because through his deception, Esau gets a blessing at the end of the story. You know, so Esau receives a blessing at the end of the story when he's reconciled with Jacob and he's, you know, all is well, and that he wouldn't have received that blessing if it weren't for the apparent deception of Jacob at the beginning of the story. Well, you know, as nice as that is, that's a long way to go in order to try to avoid the obvious truth here that Jacob is a sinner just as we are sinners, in just as much in need of God's grace as we are. And that should be a comfort to us, and even if it is sometimes a source of puzzlement or embarrassment as well.
Isaac sends Jacob away to his mother's brother, that would be Laban, his uncle's house, because he does not want Jacob to take a wife from among the Canaanite women among whom they dwell.
Yeah, neither did Jacob's mother, who says, "I can't stand these women." So
then, before he gets there, probably the most famous story of his life takes place. That, as you said before, forms in a lot of ways the turning point. It doesn't come for Jacob for a long time, but it is the beginning of this story of transformation, and that is his dream of a ladder reaching down from heaven. What is this all about?
Well, Jacob is tired. He's been traveling, and I don't know, the story doesn't say it directly. We almost get the impression, you know, from where he lived, in the south to Bethel, where this takes place, is about 50 miles on a straight line. So it would have been several days of hard traveling to get to that point when he's fled. So he's tired out, as the story tells us, at the beginning of chapter 28, and he finds a comfortable place to rest. He takes a rock and lets that serve as a pillow, which sounds a little hard for us, but actually they used wooden stands in Egypt for pillows. So they had a different expectation of comfort than we did, I suppose. But in any case, he takes a rock and goes to sleep there, puts it at his head or under his head, lies down to sleep, and then in verse 12, he has a dream, and he sees a ladder set up, and or perhaps a flight of steps. One might translate that in Hebrew, but we won't. So it could be a staircase rather than a ladder, but in either case, the function is the same. Messengers from God, angels from God, most English translations have, were going up and down on it. And so, and God stands at the top of the ladder and says, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac," and then gives him the promise, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring," and repeats then the promise that he gave to Abraham, that your offspring would be bountiful. Here he uses the phrase dust of the earth rather than the sands of the sea, but the point is the same. And repeats to him, as he had said to Abraham, that in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the promises that God had given to Abraham, he now repeats to Jacob, including verse 15, the promise to be with him and protect him wherever he goes, and he promises to bring them back. So this really sets the trajectory of the rest of the story. What's going to happen here is important for the theology of the Old Testament. This is the first time we get an explicit statement in the Old Testament of a promise to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Now, implicitly, certainly, Abraham and Isaac have been worshipers of the God Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But there's never any statement where they promise to worship this God and this God only. So here, the theological crux, if you will, of the Jacob narrative is this promise that Jacob makes to worship Yahweh and to worship him alone and not the other gods. I will worship the God who has appeared to me here. And so this is an important turning point in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, because the worship of Yahweh alone is one of the things which most importantly distinguishes Israel from all the other lands, all the people of all the other lands around them who are polytheists and worship many gods. So an important story, an important part of the story of Jacob and his personal development, but also an important step in the unfolding of the Orthodox theology of the Old Testament. So this account in chapter 28 is really one of the most important accounts in the book of Genesis.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about Jacob the Patriarch. It's Friday afternoon, February the 3rd. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One woman speaks out in favor of girls.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Rebecca Taylor is the mother of three girls. She writes about the Prenatal Non-Discrimination Act, also known as PRENDA, and says, "Do I think PRENDA will solve all of the sex selection abortions in America? No. Only getting rid of legalized abortion will do that. But it is important that the United States has laws on the books that state we will not stand for aborting girls just because they're girls. I, along with others who support PRENDA, will continue to celebrate the birth of girls everywhere, knowing they are desperately needed in today's world."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest. It's Friday afternoon, February the 3rd. Remembering Jacob the Patriarch during this entire hour. Dr. Adams, I want you to reiterate something that you mentioned before, and that is, it's no small deal that he takes this stone pillow that he has for himself, that he sets it upright as a kind of a marker for when he returns, that he actually pours oil on the top of it and makes this vow. And you say that this vow, unkept for so long, also shapes the course of his life. Someone might say, well, it almost sounds like God is punishing him at various points in his life for not keeping that vow. What's going on? What's the dynamic between the promise that God has made, the promise that Jacob has made in his life?
You're right. God, he sets up this as a pillar We read in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, and pours oil on it, in effect establishing it as an altar. And he calls it, and then he names the place Bethel, house of God. And we're told that the name of the city nearby or the town nearby was something else. And so, at least at this point, the name of the altar or the cultic site, the worship site, is different from that of the town. Later on, you know, they just become mixed together so that the town is called Bethel as well. And in verse 20, Jacob says, "If God will be with me and keep me, so that I come to again to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God, and the stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house." And of course, later on, this place, Bethel, becomes an important religious site in Israel, so important that after the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, after the reign of Solomon, the king of the north sets up an alternate temple here. So that this becomes one of the two main religious sites in the northern kingdom here, and then a similar temple set up at Dan in the very far north of Israel. So by establishing this worship center, this sanctuary in this place, and setting up an altar here, Jacob takes an action that not only is important because of the promise that he makes, but also is important historically because of the central role that this place takes from then on. By the way, Bethel is just about a dozen miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, even though it's hard to get here today because it's in the West Bank rather than in Israel proper, it is not very far from Jerusalem. So when this alternate temple was set up, it wasn't set up very far away from the main temple in Jerusalem. But in any case, getting back to the role of this promise in the Jacob narrative, this promise, unkept, kind of hangs over the story as the rest of the story unfolds. And if we look at the story, if we chart the story as a narrative, it comes into play directly again in chapter 35, which is really the end, the last chapter of everything that's said about Jacob, but it's the last chapter of the main part of the Jacob narrative, the story that focuses on Jacob. Jacob's mentioned again, you know, in the narrative of Joseph, but the focus there is really on Joseph, not on Jacob. So the culmination of the Jacob narrative is really the keeping of this promise. So we can see from just a literary perspective the way that this promise brackets the story of Jacob's life. And the keeping of the promise is the point at which, you know, God says to him for a second time, "You'll no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel," and God repeats the promises that he's made to him here in chapter 28. So this scene and the promise, especially the promise that Jacob makes, is important for the history of Israel's religion. It's important for the cultic site, the history of the worship center at Bethel, and it's especially important for Jacob and his life's story as it unfolds in the rest of the biblical narrative between chapter 28 and its conclusion in chapter 35.
There seems to be, I mean, this is very difficult to understand or explain, but when he gets to Laban's house, and of course there's the story of him, that he himself is actually deceived by Laban, his
yes.
father-in-law, on really kind of very legitimate cultural grounds. But the thing that always kind of concerns me in that story is that the breeding of the goats and the sheep seems to be a kind of a sympathetic magic thing going on, where he takes these branches and strips the bark into streaks, and thereby the goats, when they breed, turn out to be streaked. And that's why he gets to keep them all. And
right.
I mean, on top of the deal he struck with Laban, is it giving credence to some sort of a pagan belief about how you get your way in these dealings?
Well, you know, we really don't know too much about this because we don't have any information about this particular act or this particular tradition, except what the Bible tells us. We don't have any other ancient Near Eastern parallels that, you know, where we see the same thing happening somewhere else. So we really don't have much of a way to judge this particular, you know, this particular detail of the story. Certainly, it's a, you know, it's part and parcel of the character of Jacob, the, you know, the schemer, the conniver, getting his way, and you know, the fact that Laban has kind of cheated him earlier in the story. You know, that's part of the, in a sense, it's part of the storytelling. The cheater getting cheated, the turning of the tables is a, that's a fairly common theme in ancient literature. We see that from time to time. Unfortunately, we don't really know how Jacob was thinking about these sticks, whether it was magical or whether it was something more like an old wives' tale. You know, and there is this, there certainly is this belief in the ancient world outside of Israel that certain actions led to certain results. We see this, there's a great, even a great body of Mesopotamian literature that, you know, that gives you these kinds of things where if you do X, then Y will happen. Unfortunately, this one is not listed among them, to the best of my knowledge. I've never seen it referred to anywhere. But so it could be, again, it could be. And keep in mind, you know, Jacob and Esau and Abraham, they're people of their culture. They're not people of our culture. And it's entirely possible that Jacob is here engaging in something, some magical action that, you know, would not be consistent with Orthodox Old Testament belief as it's revealed later in the Bible. After all, you know, Jacob is before Mount Sinai, and Jacob is before all the revelation that God gives in the book of Leviticus. And so, you know, we have to keep in mind where he is in the unfolding narrative here. And that's why I mentioned before that the promise that he makes, that it's the first time in the Old Testament that anyone explicitly promises to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And there are those who think that Abraham, you know, worshiped Yahweh, but worshiped him along with other gods as well. Frankly, we don't have enough information from the Bible to be able to say yea or nay to that, although we think the answer is probably no, but the Bible never explicitly tells us one way or the other. So at very least, you know, while we would say based on later revelation, you know, Abraham wouldn't have been worshiping other gods, but, you know, that later revelation hadn't taken place yet. And so we always have to be careful about applying later things to events and places and people earlier in the biblical narrative. So it wouldn't surprise me, I guess what I'm trying to say is it wouldn't surprise me if Jacob were thinking of this in a magical way, as you suggested, you know, that if he does this, this will lead magically somehow to the birth of these lambs that he gets to keep rather than Laban gets to keep. On the other hand, I wouldn't want to press that. I don't think one could insist upon it, because this could be more in the realm of an old wives' tale. You know, there are all sorts of these things in our culture where you know, where people associate things together and, you know, cross your fingers for good luck, even something like that, you know. And so it may well be that Jacob was thinking of this not so much in a magical way as in the sort of thing that we would associate with the phrase an old wives' tale. So I don't think we ought to make too much of it one way or the other.
With about a minute and a half before we take our next break, Dr. Adams, the next thing I'd like you to talk about is the Lord meeting Jacob there on his way back to encounter Esau. He meets him first through angels, and it's just briefly mentioned at the beginning of chapter 32, and then he meets him at night and wrestles with him. Beginner response, what in the world is going on that night between the Lord and Jacob? About a minute.
Well, if I could answer that question in a minute, I would be really good, because there's been a tremendous amount of literature and a lot of ink spilled on this through the centuries of people attempting to explain this. One thing that's clearly happening here, is that now he's returning from this foreign land in which he's been living, where his relatives live, and now he's returning to the land that would be, you know, the land that God has promised to him, to his fathers, and to him. And as he returns to this land, he has an encounter with God, the first encounter that he's had with God since Bethel, when he's on his way out of the land. So from a literary perspective, this marks a major transition point in the narrative where now this encounter with God is coming back into play. But there are a number of, I don't think we can call them anything other than mysterious elements about this. And as I said, there's been a tremendous amount of literature about how we should understand these encounters at the River Jabbok. I hesitate to go into much detail. We certainly couldn't deal with it in just a few seconds, but I'm not sure how valuable the discussion of all that literature is for our listeners either.
Well, when we come back, we'll see what exactly the kind of the takeaway message of the Lord struggling with Jacob. And in fact, the Lord says he struggled with Jacob, but Jacob prevailed. Now, there's another head scratcher. We'll be right back.
Looking for a church that has a small, family-like atmosphere, yet strives for excellent liturgical worship with outstanding music while focused on God's Word and sacraments? A church located in the heart of St. Louis and reaching out to the neighborhood with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'm Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church at 2241 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I invite you to join us for Bible class Sunday mornings at 9 and worship at 10:30. Visit us on the web at emmaus-stl.org.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrive and Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrive and Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrive and Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes remembering Jacob the Patriarch. Dr. David Adams is our guest. It's Friday afternoon, February the 3rd. This is Issues Etc. Our listeners, I am stunned, frankly, stunned at how generous our listeners have been with us in the last year, 2011. And one of the ways that they have been very generous with us is through the Thrive and Choice program. A group of listeners, they're a growing group over the years, have been designated charitable funds to Issues Etc. through Lutheran Public Radio on a regular basis. Now, if you're one of those who already has, let me remind you, you need to redesignate those funds when you go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click Donate, and after you click the Thrive and Financial for Lutherans logo, you will need to redesignate those. But I also encourage those who haven't, who are members of Thrive and Financial for Lutherans, to designate some charitable funds to Lutheran public radio, and that's how it gets to Issues, etc. $15,000 in 2011 from Thrivent Choice. We're setting a goal for our listeners, I'm sure that they can meet, of $20,000 in 2012, and thank you in advance for that. Dr. Adams, what does it mean that he struggled with God and with men, and he prevailed?
Well, all through the story up to this point, we've seen Jacob struggling with men. You know, that is to say, he's been contentious. He's been in conflict with Esau, even with his father Isaac, with Laban. One detail in the story of his departure from Laban is important, and that is that Jacob and his wife take the household gods that belong to Laban. Clearly here, you know, we see that Jacob at this point has not yet kept his vow to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so now as Jacob is returning, he encounters God at the brook of Jabbok here. And not only has he contended with God, he has contended with men. And in his stubbornness, he's prevailed. That is to say, not that he defeated God in the sense that he, you know, knocked him out. In fact, you know, the story is quite clear in pointing out that God here, still clothed as Jacob sees him as a man, touches him on his thigh and defeats him, as it were. But God contends, he struggles, he fights against God and prevails in the sense that, you see, he still hasn't kept his vow. He still has not worshiped Yahweh and Yahweh alone. He's still worshiping other gods. In fact, this matter of the household gods, which are returned to, you know, Laban, comes up again in the story in chapter 35, where he still has other household gods at that point. So he has contended with men. That, you know, that is to an extent been resolved in the story as he is reconciled to Esau in the same area as he is crossing the Jabbok. So that part of the story, the contending with men, is resolved, but the contending with God still isn't resolved. You know, he still wrestles against God. He still resists keeping the vow that he's made. That part of the story is not, in the end, going to be resolved until chapter 35. And there's a connection between this account, a direct connection between this account and chapter 35, because here, for the first time, in chapter 32, the wrestling with God, God says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but will be Israel. And then after he finally stops contending with God, if you will, and keeps the vow that he makes in chapter 35, God repeats to him what he said here. So there's a direct connection between this account in chapter 32 and the final keeping of the vow, the ceasing to contend against God, if you will, in chapter 35.
So let's get to 35, where finally, at long last, Jacob is going to put away foreign gods. I mean, it's remarkable to even think about the patriarchs that we hold in such high esteem as engaging in this or permitting their household to engage in it. What is this turning point for the patriarch Jacob?
Right. Well, at the beginning of chapter 35, God speaks to him and says, and commands him to go to Bethel and to not just to go there, but to dwell there, to stay there. He makes to build an altar there. And again, the connection here is explicitly made to chapter 28 when he refers to his flight away. So Jacob then, you know, if you will, finally obeys God, stops contending with him, and obeys and keeps the vow that he made in chapter 28, tells his household to put away their other gods. And by the way, I don't think we can avoid the conclusion that Jacob himself was worshiping these other gods as well. I realize the text doesn't say that explicitly. He says to the others, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. But it would almost be inconceivable in that cultural context for Jacob to be worshiping one god and his family to be worshiping another. We've learned to live with this in the modern world where, you know, the father of the household, the husband may be maybe Baptist and the wife Catholic, or may even be, one of them may be even non-Christian. To us that doesn't seem impossible. In the ancient world, such an arrangement would have been utterly unthinkable. In my mind, I think it's inevitable that Jacob was also involved in that worship, not merely tolerating it, but himself participating in it, even though the text doesn't say that quite so explicitly. In any case, he keeps now the vow that he's made. He stops fighting against God, keeps the vow that he makes, so he journeys there, and in a way that kind of anticipates the Exodus later on, we're told that the terror of God falls upon all the people so that they didn't bother him. And this is, you know, kind of looking ahead to the promise that God makes to Israel, the descendants of Jacob, in Exodus 15, that after the Exodus, as they move through the land, the terror of God will fall upon the peoples round about. So it's a sign of God's protecting them. So he comes in the end back to Bethel, to this place. There he builds or rebuilds the altar, the pillar that he had set up previously, gives it a name, and now God appears to him again, blesses him, repeats the name change, as we said a moment ago, and then repeats the blessings that he makes to them, and including the blessing of the land and so forth. And Jacob completes the ceremony, kind of bringing to a conclusion the thing that he started back in chapter 28. And really, that's where the story of Jacob ends.
With only a minute, and in conclusion, where is Christ in the story of Jacob?
Well, I think in a number of places. We can see throughout the story God's gracious treatment of Jacob, that God's love and God's faithfulness to his promises didn't depend upon Jacob being a nice guy. It didn't depend upon Jacob being pious. It didn't even depend upon Jacob being faithful. And this anticipates the love of God revealed for us also in the descendant of Jacob when God becomes man in Jesus Christ. So in terms of the gospel in the Old Testament, how the gospel is communicated, here in the Jacob story, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the whole Bible, the emphasis is always upon the faithfulness of God and not upon our worthiness to receive God's grace. Historically speaking, of course, Jacob is part, the story of Jacob and the narrative of Jacob is part of the biblical account of the unfolding of the keeping of the promises that God made all the way back to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that ultimately leads to Christ, historically speaking, as he's a descendant of Jacob and a descendant of Jacob's sons as well. So both historically we can see the line another step in the unfolding narrative that leads to Christ, but especially as a witness to the gospel and the witness of what it means to be the people of God, a powerful reminder that in this, as in our lives, everything depends upon God, his faithfulness and his grace, and not upon our faithfulness, not upon our ability to keep God's law, and not upon even us being nice people, as it were.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for your time.
It's been an honor to be with you, as always.
Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the Office of the Ministry in the New Testament Gospels. Now, before we go, we have a very special listener out there today named Elizabeth Kratzky. Hi, Elizabeth. She's listening with her boyfriend, Andy. Now, Elizabeth, from what I've heard, not since God made Eve for Adam has there been a more suitable helper and companion for a guy like Andy. He has a question for you, and we here at Issues Etc. think you should say yes. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.